Good morning again. Long time since I've been up here with you guys. I can think of no better place to be 2 days after celebrating the birth of our Lord than in the presence of God with the people of God. And so I am so thankful for each of you who is gathering. I know for many in our congregation, there is a desire to be in the room with us today. And so I know you, I'm sure, are gathered with us online, but are unable to be with us here in person for one reason or another, whether it be sickness or travel or whatever. We pray, though, that you are able to experience God's presence, even though you're not exactly with his people today. We pray that you're with the people there in your homes. So we're 2 days out from Christmas and only 5 days away from a new year. What a crazy thought, especially after all that has been the year 2020, which we will talk more about some in today's sermon. But when we think about Christmas and Advent as a season, I feel like for the majority of people, there are exceptions, I realize, but I think for the majority of people, especially Christians, there is a lot of waiting and anticipating when it comes to Christmas. It's the majority of the year, right? And then it's gone so quickly. We spend so much time waiting for it, building up to it, and then it's kind of gone, right? It's a weird phenomenon, and it oftentimes brings people into this post-holiday blues afterwards because there's so much adrenaline and energy and expectation, and then we have to come back down a little bit to reality. But I do believe that for the Christian, this can be a very different experience. I believe that what we have in our celebrating of Christmas and Advent is something that we can celebrate year-round. And I'm sure you've heard that before. You've probably even thought that before. But it's something that is different for the Christian because it's not a truth. It's not even just a season that comes and goes. It is to be a season of reflecting upon our lives of the glory of God made flesh day in and day out. But on the note of anticipating, we're going to run with that a little bit. The title of this sermon is The Wait is Over. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, where Kyle left us off in Luke chapter 2. So if you want to begin opening your Bibles there, please feel free to do so. We're going to pick up in verse 21 today. And we're just going to kind of walk through it piece by piece. I'm going to unpack some things as we go through it, and then we're going to apply some things to the end. But there's this idea, again, with Christmas of waiting. And maybe you've even had this experience. Maybe as a child or as an adult, maybe this year, in fact, there's been a particular gift that you have just been so excited about getting. You either hoped you would get it or you knew you were getting it and you just couldn't wait. Maybe it was something that a friend of yours or a family member had told you about how much they loved personally. Maybe you had researched it online and read great reviews on all the things that were said about it. And then it comes in and you open it on Christmas morning or whenever you open the gift and you get it. And it's just kind of like, wow, like, this is what I was waiting for? This is what I spent so much time thinking about, what somebody spent so much money, maybe myself, on to purchase? Like, okay. Or maybe that's not the experience you've had. Maybe you've had an experience like this, where you've gotten that gift, and it was that gift, and it lived up to the hype for a while. But then a month comes and goes, and as a kid, it became quickly the toy you never played with again. Or as an adult, it became the item you never used or the garment you never wore again. It just kind of lost the desirability that it once had. It kind of came and it went, and it waned on you. Well, I think what we're going to see in today's text is we're going to see, again, considering the gift of Christ, a gift that for two people that we're going to be introduced to, Simeon and Anna, the gift lived up to the hype and exceeded it. And it didn't come and go. It was their song for the rest of their days. And the same can be true for us when we think of Christmas and the gift of God's immense grace that he gave in giving his only son for us. So again, we're not going to necessarily read all this in one big chunk. We're going to kind of go through it piece by piece. And so we're going to pick up right here in verse 21. But let me mention one other thing. just to kind of set the context, again, if you weren't with us last week or it's been a while, just to kind of remind us of things, the birth of Jesus is predicted by the angel in Matthew. He appears to Joseph in a dream. In Luke's gospel, he appears to Mary, and he does them both the same things. There's going to be a boy. You're naming him Jesus. He's going to be the Savior of the world. Okay, right? Some pretty big news to drop on two engaged individuals, this man and this woman, who didn't see it coming, I assure you. Sometime happens, they have to go to Bethlehem, and while they're in Bethlehem to be taxed by Caesar, the time comes for Jesus to be born. The wait is finally over for the anticipated birth of this child who was going to be something truly special. They just didn't know how special at this point. And so they get to Bethlehem, he's arrived, the angels appear on the hillside of Bethlehem to some unsuspecting shepherds. I'm sure scared them to death. Isn't it funny how angels always are like, don't be afraid. And you're like, you're the most terrifying thing I've ever seen. Like, how are you going to tell me not to be afraid? Like, I mean, the seraphs in Isaiah 6 are like literally on fire. Like, those are the ones that a professor of mine said, those are the ones God keeps indoors. What are the ones that he sends out going to be like? Like, they're terrifying. Don't tell me don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But somehow the shepherds respond, they believe, and they go to Bethlehem, and they find everything exactly as it was told to them. And Jesus is finally here, and they go and they tell everything that they've seen and heard, praising God and giving glory to him. What a strangely ordinary and yet simultaneously extraordinary birth that we see in the birth of Jesus. It was anticipated by the prophets. It was anticipated by Mary and Joseph. It was anticipated even by Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was anticipated by the Magi who come from afar, according to Matthew's gospel account. And it was anticipated, as we're going to see in these verses, by Simeon and Anna. But by and large, Jesus' birth happened while no one was really looking. The greater world didn't see it coming and didn't see it happen. But for the faithful, those who were anticipating his arrival, the wait was finally over. And so we pick up reading in verse 21, the wait's over for Mary and Joseph. We see them being faithful, first of all, to their obedience to God's law and his requirements. Verse 21 tells us, at the end of 8 days, that Jesus was circumcised. And circumcision was, of course, it was the sign of the Lord's covenant with Abraham, given hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years before Jesus would come and be born. It was the sign of this covenant. And for him to be circumcised on the eighth day, this is something that was also in line with the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 20, verses 29 through 30, and Leviticus 12:3 outline what is supposed to be going on with this rite, this ritual that the Hebrews were given. And Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day is significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is him coming under and coming into alignment with both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And this is significant as the one who would fulfill these things. As Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To be this fulfiller of the law, Jesus had to himself be in compliance with that law. And we see him coming into that right here, even to be able to redeem those who were under the law. As Galatians 4:5 tells us, Jesus had to himself meet the law's requirements. And he did so even with what was unable for him to do for himself. What he could himself not consent to, his earthly father and his mother did for him. This is significant because Jesus has to be in alignment with that covenant. Jesus' circumcision put him in line with both Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants to fulfill God's law and God's requirements. But secondly, it's significant also because it foreshadows the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. Jesus, the Savior of the world, in his shedding of his blood at his circumcision, fulfilled an obligation to the old covenants. But it foreshadowed him being the fulfillment, the very means of the new covenant. Jesus' shed blood through circumcision is very significant. And verse 21 goes on to tell us then that he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Luke 1:31 is where the angel tells this to Mary, and then Matthew 1:21 is where he tells it to Joseph. And these two, we see again, these parents are in compliance with that. They are obedient to it. And again, this is significant because this is God's salvation being born. The word, the name given to him means salvation, or depending on the how you read what the Hebrew vowel pointings that they actually gave were, it could mean specifically Yahweh saves. Yahweh's salvation has arrived. The wait is over. And naming their son Jesus is further proof that Mary and Joseph desired to be obedient to God's requirement of them. In fact, this is so significant in this passage that Luke is highlighting this five different times. He makes mention of this idea of them being in compliance with or fulfilling or doing everything in accordance with the law. He actually forms what's a literary device called an inclusio, where it bookends this section of verses 21 to 39. Luke wants to make sure that we see that Jesus was fully in line with the law, and that his parents, who had been favored by God already, supremely, they're raising the Messiah. There is no greater favor that could have been given to a Jewish couple. But they don't obey out of obligation to earn God's favor. They obey out of joy and gratitude for having God's favor that was unmerited and undeserved. They name him Jesus. And in the next instance, we see of their coming into accordance with the law of the Lord. We pick up reading in verse 22. It says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Leviticus 12 is another place where we see the rites, these purification rites detailed for the birth of a child. And the mother, part of that was the mother being considered unclean for a week plus 33 days, for a total of 40 days. She could not enter the temple to worship. And again, if you want to know more about how significant 40 days for purification is, you can go back and listen to the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. Where we looked at that. It's significant for purification, but it was different in the case of Jesus than it was for every other time. In other instances, it was assumed that part of the uncleanness that was brought to the mother came from the birth of the child who was born, Scripture says, into sin. That we are sinful from our mother's womb. This is a doctrine of total depravity. But Jesus is different. He did not come through the seed of Adam, which passed on this inherited sinful nature, but he came through the conception of the Holy Spirit and birthed through the Virgin Mary. Jesus was different, but even in this, whether Mary and Joseph understood this nuance about their son or not, what we do see that is clear is that, again, they wanted to do all that God desired of them, all that God required. But there's another thing that's important to note from those three verses we just read, and it's that they brought Jesus to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is a citing from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 specifically, but then in verses 11 through 16, it goes on in Exodus chapter 13 to explain how parents were to redeem their firstborn son with a sacrifice. This was a practice from the time of the wanderings in the wilderness. And so what we see here is that the parents would bring an offering that would provide cleanness, a reinstatement for the uncleanness that had been brought by the birth, but also to redeem that firstborn son back to them so that they would raise the child, but the Lord would have full and total right over his life. This is significant because all along of the Hebrews doing this, it was foreshadowing this one who would come and in full authority over his life, he would submit to the Father and go to the cross for our sins. And so Mary and Joseph come in accordance with this, and they bring this animal sacrifice. And we're told they bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that's what they bring. This is the offering of a family that couldn't afford a lamb, which was the alternate. The rich would bring a unblemished, spotless, year-old male lamb for this sacrifice. But again, this highlights that Jesus came to a very lowly, humble family in his birth. He didn't come to just the rich, just to save the elite, but to every person from the bottom all the way up. But it's also significant and so rich in the symbolism that Jesus himself, whom they brought to the temple, was the Lamb of God that John 1:29 tells us about. He is the lamb that every other lamb had been pointing forward to. And he has been brought into the temple for the first time in Jerusalem here. And so we clearly see in today's text Mary and Joseph's dedication to obeying God's law and how this related to Jesus' own compliance with the law that he himself gave and that he would perfectly keep and fulfill. But then in verse 25, we're introduced to one of our other two characters for today, a man named Simeon. And in the Greek, this means sign, which is kind of significant because Simeon is going to receive a sign. I believe it's the sign of Isaiah chapter 7 that's been prophesied, the sign of this Messiah coming, being born of a virgin. But also, he himself is going to be a sign. He's going to be a sign to Anna and to Mary and Joseph and to all the others who hear the prophecies that he says. But Simeon, we pick up in verse 25, it says that he was a man, was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So on this one day, this one day when Mary and Joseph so happened to bring Jesus to the temple, maybe the only day that they brought him to the temple, that he came into the temple and into Jerusalem before Simeon would die. We don't know, but perhaps it was. And on this day, he is there to see and to take into his arms the Savior of the world. And we're told that he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, there it is again, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel." Verses 27 through 32. Simeon had full confidence that the Lord had fulfilled his promise because he was holding that very promise. Took him up into his arms, the Savior who the Lord had prepared in the presence of all people was right there in his arms. This child was not merely part of God's plan of salvation, but salvation itself. And just as Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, this same Spirit was bearing witness to Simeon that this was the Son of God, the Messiah. He was the one that the Lord had promised Simeon would see before he died. And in response to this, Simeon himself responds with praise and thanksgiving to God, having looked upon the Lord's salvation in the form of a one-month-old baby, Simeon declared that he was ready to depart in peace. We don't even know that Simeon was a very old man. We're not told that. It's kind of assumed that he might have been older, but we're not told that he was. But whenever the time of his death would come at this point, Simeon was ready. There was nothing left for his hands to hold or his eyes to behold that would be greater than what was happening in that moment for him. This was the end of the wait. The wait was over for Simeon. And as this righteous man goes on to declare, the wait was also over for all people. The Lord's salvation had been prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people Israel. God had at last revealed the means of redemption to both Jews and Gentiles alike. The wait was over. The Savior had come. And according to verse 33, if we pick up there, this caused Mary and Joseph to marvel at what Simeon said. And let's be clear, they didn't marvel because they were surprised that Jesus was special. Angels had already been there to tell them that. the Immaculate Conception that had never happened before and never happened again was there to tell them that. This child was special. But they marveled at the fact that this man they probably had never met before knew these things about him. Only the Spirit of God could have revealed them. There's no other way that Simeon would have known. They marveled for that. But I also believe there's a second reason that Mary and Joseph marveled at these words that Simeon said. I think they marveled because it was slowly being revealed to them that Jesus was way bigger of a Savior than they had even imagined. He was not just the Messiah that the prophets had told about who would bring some type of political and physical temporal salvation to the Jewish people. He was, in fact, the Savior of the world. And I think that Joseph may have had the best hint of this when in Matthew 1:31 he's told that he will save his people not just from their political oppressors, he will save them from their very sins. We don't know how he interpreted that, but we know that in this moment they marvel at what Simeon says. And I truly believe we should understand that he is bigger Savior than they imagined, that Simeon imagined, that Anna imagined, and that still we today could ever imagine. He is the one that God gave because he loved the world, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, John 3:16 and 17 tells us. But this salvation would come at a great cost. The light that of Jesus' birth would sharply shift to darkness in Simeon's prophecy. Up to this point, everything that has been said of Jesus in the angel's words, in the words from Mary and Zechariah, everything that's been said has been light and celebration. But now it would turn to gloom. And we pick up in verse 34, Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A pastor named Philip Graham Ryken powerfully writes on these two verses, "Simeon drew the blade that pierced Mary's soul. He uttered a further prophecy, and with it the dark shadow of the cross fell on the mother and child." I believe that God in his immense grace was preparing Mary for the pain that she would suffer and the agony she would go through when Jesus would be crucified. He was giving her a foretaste of what was to come. And it just again points to the fact that everything from start to finish of God's plan of salvation is grace. That we are thought about individually. That he cares for us. He has given us everything we need to see to know that even as we go through darkness, Jesus is the light of the world. He doesn't abandon us. Again, as we said, these are the first words of suffering and gruesome death that would be spoken about Jesus to come. John 1:10-11 tells us that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. To bring all this about, Jesus had to be rejected. He came to save all people, but not all people will come to him to be saved. Through the 2,000 some odd years since Jesus walked the earth, he has been the topic of great controversy and continues to be today. Great controversy that has divided both nations and households alike. Jesus himself said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so the hard truth of the gospel can be divisive. It is a very exclusive gospel that only through Christ, faith in the scandalous Savior who died on a cross, can we have redemption and reconciliation with God. It's a scandal for many. It's too great to accept. And so they turn from it in disbelief. But for those who come to it, we're told by 1 Corinthians 1:22-24, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus is the Savior that we need, and He is the Savior who wants us. But we must come to Him in faith. The Holy Spirit had revealed this through Simeon, that Jesus would be the stone that the builders of Israel would reject. Jesus understood this about Himself in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. He says, "What then is that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Yet there's still another side of the prophecy, right? The power of God and the wisdom of God to those who believe. The other side is the one that brings hope. Simeon uses this term. He talks about those who would rise. Not all would fall. Some will rise. And that word that he uses for rising here is actually the word that elsewhere in the New Testament is used to describe resurrection. Anastasin. It is a Greek word that has got so much wealth and worth for us, because we don't believe in just a crucified Savior, but a resurrected one. Christ came and He died, but He has now defeated death. This is such an amazing thing for us to do. And though it is a scandal, too scandalous for me to accept, for us who accept it, it is the very power of God. And we will rise because of it. Anna was also a person who was rising. Anna wasn't falling. Anna was not tripping over this stone that had been rejected or would be rejected by the builders. She was the one who was lifted up by the stone, the one who would be lifted up in her own resurrection. Verse 36 picks up, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." There's only 5 women in Scripture who are referred to specifically as a prophetess. The first is Miriam in Exodus 15 to 20, the sister of Moses. Deborah, one of the judges in Judge 4. Huldah in 2 Kings 22, 14. Noadiah is a false prophetess mentioned in Nehemiah 6, 14. And Anna here in Luke 2, 36. And we don't know exactly what Luke means by this. It may have been that he meant that she had always been a prophetess, but her word had not been during this time of darkness when there was no word from the Lord traditionally held for these 400 some odd years, that her word wasn't heeded because she was a woman. That would have been very typical of that day in that culture. We don't know. That could be it. And Luke very much highlights the role of women in God's plan. We don't know, though. It could be that, or it could be he meaning that in this very moment when she walks in, that the Spirit of God comes upon her, as described in Joel 2:26 or 2:27-29, where the Spirit of God will come and your sons and daughters will prophesy. It may be that in this very moment when she enters the temple that she became this prophetess. We don't know, but what we do know, which is undeniable, is that she did what prophecy is. She told of the goodness and the grace of God. She told about who God was and what He was doing. This is what all true prophecy is. It's more about the foretelling of God's word than the foretelling in a prediction. And so we see her, like Simeon, as a faithful servant of the Lord. She kept herself pure as a virgin until the time of her marriage. We can assume and infer that she was an honorable and faithful wife during those 7 years. And now, whether it was for 84 years, the Greek is kind of blurry there. She could have been closer to 100 and had been a widow for 84 years, or she could have been 84 years old. Regardless, she had spent decades faithfully going up to the temple. In Baptist terms, she never missed a service. She was open every time the doors were. She was there every time the doors were open. And here we see her faithfully through all these seasons coming to find the people of God where God's presence was to be found in the temple. In Anna's faithfulness to be with the people of God, the Lord was now showing Himself to actually be with His people as Emmanuel, God with us. As mentioned before, Luke closes this section much like he began it, looking at the obedience of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to perform everything according to the law of the Lord. And we're told in verse 40 that Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This beautifully points to the full humanity of Jesus. He had to grow physically and intellectually and even spiritually as he relied perfectly on the Lord throughout his days, that he was perfectly in obedience to God's word all of his days. Though temptation came, he refuted it every time. But it's also a reminder to us of the favor that God has extended to us as sinners, and that this favor is only possible to us because it was first perfectly and fully upon his Son, the one who we place our faith in, who perfectly fulfilled all of the Father's commands. Only Jesus could fulfill both God and humanity's side of the covenant. And we believe that he did perfectly that. So as we conclude today, what are we to take away from these verses? We've had to run through them kind of quickly, but I think there's at least six quick things that we can take away. And you're like, oh my gosh, how is that going to be quick? I promise it will be. The first is this: obeying out of gratitude. Obeying out of gratitude. Like Mary and Joseph, we should be people who obey the commands of God out of gratitude for his favor and joy and the joy of pleasing him. They had received God's favor. It was clear. It's in the very angel's words to Mary: rejoice, highly favored one. We too, through Christ, have received the full favor of God. And so our obedience is not to be out of obligation or out of fear or out of trying to earn that favor, but out of the fact that we know that we fully have it because of what Christ has done for us. And it brings us joy to please the one who is pleased with us through his Son. So first, we are to be obedient out of gratitude. Secondly, marveling at the Savior of the world. Jesus is greater than your greatest thoughts of him. And he's greater than my greatest thoughts of him. He's greater. Always greater. He is the Savior that Mary and Joseph couldn't imagine. And he remains a greater Savior than we can imagine today. He is the salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to God's people Israel. Jesus is both the Savior of outsiders and insiders. He's the Savior of outsiders, like the outcast Jewish shepherds on the hillside of Bethlehem. He's the Savior of the poor, lowly couple who would raise and parent him from his birth. He's the Savior of the wealthy, elite, foreign magi who come from long and far to lay their treasures in worship at his feet. He is the Savior of the woman who had bled for 12 years, the tax collectors, Levi and Zacchaeus, the Roman centurion whose servant was sick, the Syrophoenician woman whose faith, Jesus said, exceeded all that he had seen in Israel, and the Samaritan leper who, though 10 were healed, was the only one who came back and gave thanks. Jesus is the Savior of the outsider, but he's also the Savior of insiders. He's the Savior of Simeon and Anna, these two faithful ones who were coming into the temple to see God's presence and to see God's people. He's the Savior of the Pharisees, perhaps like Nicodemus, who, hearing Jesus' words, believed and were born again. He is the Savior of the synagogue ruler Jairus, whose daughter died, yet Jesus brought back to life. He's the Savior of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and respected member of the council in Jerusalem, who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus and laid Jesus in his own tomb because he too was seeking the kingdom of God. He's the Savior of Saul, who in his zeal persecuted the church of Jesus, but in God's grace has had his spiritual eyes open to the truth of the gospel and was given the new name Paul. Jesus is also the Savior of the insider. No matter your background, no matter your history in church, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your socioeconomic status, Jesus is the Savior who you need and who wants you. This is the truth of the gospel. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in our thoughts and our actions and in our words, we should marvel at his greatness. But thirdly, We need to look at how we are to be facing all of life's seasons. Anna is a great example of this, of how through her many seasons, she was faithful to God. It would have been very easy for her after her 7 years of marriage, possibly widowed when she was still a teenager, mind you. Been very easy for her to grow bitter towards God. But we see the exact opposite, that she was continually turning to the people of God and God's presence where it was to be found in the temple. She was faithful throughout these seasons. She didn't become bitter when it was Simeon, who she probably knew as often as they were both in the temple. They may have been friends. She didn't become bitter that he was the one who received the revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would see this Christ before he would die. But she rejoiced with him. And when she came up at that very moment, I imagine seeing Simeon hold this child, it was a sign to her that he was holding the Messiah. And she rejoiced. She wasn't bitter. She wasn't jealous. She rejoiced at the goodness of God, believing that God would fulfill his word to her as well, that he would prove himself faithful no matter how long it took, no matter how many years she lived. Like Anna, we can face all of life's seasons with faith in the Lord's faithfulness. He doesn't abandon us. He does not forget or forsake us. And though he might not answer us the way we would have hoped, in the end, he always has and always will prove himself to be faithful and true. This year has been a season of great darkness and trial and sickness and even death for us. But God has been with his people this whole time. He has not forgotten us or abandoned us. He has been with you, Christian. He has been with you and for you all along. And whether 2021 brings better days or worse days, he will continue to be with us. And fourthly, we see, though, that departing in peace is something that we can take from this. The title that's traditionally given to Simeon's song in verses 29 and 32 is Nunc Dimittis, which is the Latin phrase, now you are dismissing. From the first words that Simeon utters in his song, we see that he has now seen the Lord's salvation. He is now ready to die. Not in a morbid sense of he's like, all right, time to go. But that there's nothing greater that's yet to be revealed to him. He has seen the Lord's salvation. The Lord has proven himself faithful once again. He is ready to depart, for his eyes had seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And the same is true once again for each of us who with eyes of faith have looked upon the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever and however death may come to us, we can greet it with full peace. Why? Because it's a friend? No. But because it's a defeated enemy. It's an enemy that has no longer any power or authority over us who are in Christ. Death has been dealt a death blow by Jesus, the King of Kings. And guess what? Right now, it's bleeding out. It's bleeding out until the day when he comes and puts his boot finally on its throat forever. Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who will come and crush the serpent, crush sin, crush the curse, and crush death itself. We have this in full faith. Fifthly, though, we see that we are to be working while we wait. Until that day comes and we depart in peace or Christ returns, there's work to be done. And as we look at our world around us, there is great work to be done, church. But like Simeon and like Anna, there's great work for us to be doing as a church together. They came to the temple, the place where the presence of God was to be found. The prophets speak of the temple and Jerusalem being a city set on a hill, one that would give light to the nations. And in Matthew 5, which Kyle mentioned if you were with us at our service for Christmas Eve, Jesus tells us that we are to be the light of the world. And the very next sentence he says, we are to be a city set on a hill. Church, we are the temple of God. Each believer has the presence of God dwelling within us, and we are to be a light in this dark world until Christ comes again, and he is the true light that will reign forever. We have much work to do. Let us be faithful and joyful in doing it for our King. And finally, waiting no more. One day, our wait will be over, fully over. Not just for the promise of a Savior, but the promise of God coming and making his dwelling place with us forever. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about a time when heaven and earth will once again merge together, and we will be with his God as his people, and he will be with us as his God. But this was in the mind of our Lord long, long before it was revealed to John on the island of Patmos. Around 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem and presented in Jerusalem, a prophecy was given by the Lord to Isaiah of what the Messiah would bring. And we will close here with this today. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, his body. A feast of well-aged wine, his blood. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Church, the wait is over for a Savior. And one day, the wait will fully be over at the second advent of our King. Let us be at work in those days, that we can work while we wait. We can marvel at our Savior. We can obey out of gratitude. We can face all of life's seasons and depart in peace. And one day the waiting, all waiting, will be over. Thanks be to God for his word and for his gift of his Son. Let's pray. Gracious God, what can we come into your presence and say except for thank you? You have provided what none of us could provide for ourselves. You have given what none of us knew even to ask for. And you've done it for your love and joy of us, those who have set ourselves as your enemies in our sin. God, I pray for anyone who is listening to these words today that does not know you, that they would see that all that they are longing for, all that their heart beats for, and yet this world can't satisfy, that for them the wait is over. Jesus has come. And that they would turn to him, they would repent from their sin, and they would come to him in faith, believing that he is everything that he says he is, and he is more than we could believe he is. And Father, I pray for the Christians here today, those who may have struggled through this year, God, that you would revive their hope. They would see that the wait for all that they need is also over for them. That what has been accomplished in Christ is fully done, and we will get to fully experience it when he comes again. Lord, plant this truth deep in our hearts, that it may take root and grow and bear fruit for your kingdom, God. For Jesus, you are the King of Kings, worthy of our affection, worthy of our love, worthy of everything that we could give you and more. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for redeeming us. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.